Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to gather together to worship our Lord and to hear His word together. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. And this morning we'll hear God's word from Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. But before we do, let us come before the Lord in prayer to ask for Him to do what only He can do. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as I preach Your word, I know that I cannot cause the dead to live, I cannot make the blind see, cannot make the deaf hear. So I humbly ask that by the power of Your word and Your spirit, You would change unbelieving hearts into believing hearts, that You would make the blind see, that You would make the deaf hear. Pray that You would call more people to faith in Christ. You would continue to turn each and every one of us away from trusting in our own obedience, that we would trust only in Jesus and what He has done on our behalf. So help us now as we hear Your word to understand it, to believe it, and to live it out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. The Apostle Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." According to the Apostle Paul, there are only two kinds of people in this world: those who are slaves born according to the flesh, and those who are free born through promise. Now, the former emphasize human effort. They trust in the good that they do for God, while the latter emphasize divine grace and trust in what God has done for them. The former live under the law and outside of Christ, while the latter live under grace by faith in Christ. For Paul, those are the only two kinds of people in the world. The Judaizers, who were corrupting the gospel and confusing the Galatians, for Paul, they were in the former category. They were Jews who believed becoming a Christian required things like circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law with all of its feasts and food laws, in addition to faith in Jesus. So to be a good Christian in their mind was to live like a good Jew. After all, they had read Genesis, and they knew that the blessings, the good things from God, all of his saving benefits were promised to Abraham and to his offspring, his descendants. So Paul has spent a lot of time in his letter to the Galatians arguing from the Bible that Abraham himself received these covenant blessings because he believed God's promise, not because he obeyed the law. And Paul also has argued that Abraham's offspring, who likewise receive the covenant blessings, are those who have the same faith that Abraham had. And since Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, those who have faith in Jesus are the ones who receive God's blessings. So Abraham's offspring, according to Paul, are those who share his faith in Jesus, not just those who share his DNA. And Paul sums all of this up in Galatians 3:29, saying, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So if you haven't gotten it yet, get it now. Salvation is by faith in Christ, not by your obedience to the law. And so to hammer home this point, to put the final nail in the Judaizers' coffin, Paul returns to his biblical argument at the end of chapter 4 after he's paused and made his personal plea. And he again appeals to Abraham, and he uses an analogy to show the Judaizers, to show the Galatians what the Judaizers' error is regarding justification. So he begins in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, okay, Galatians, you are so eager to bind yourself to the Mosaic law as your way to salvation. Have you at all read the Bible and understood what it says about those who try and work their way into favor with God? So he's using law two different ways here. Law as the Mosaic Covenant, and then law as the first five books of the Bible, all written by Moses, which was commonly called together the law. In other words, you want to follow Moses, have you read what Moses says? And so he goes back to Scripture to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone and show why the Judaizers are getting it so wrong. But the way Paul uses Scripture in these verses has been notoriously difficult to understand. And so I'm going to try and walk us slowly through Paul's argument so you don't get tripped up. A lot of people think these verses just blow apart covenant theology. I want you to see Paul as being very consistent with everything that he has said so far in Galatians. So it's helpful to divide these verses into three parts. In the first part, Paul tells the historical story of Abraham's two sons and the circumstances of their births. You see that in verses 22 and 23. In the second part, he provides a figurative interpretation of the story. That's verses 24 through 27. And then in the third part, he personally or practically applies this to the Galatians and the Judaizers. And that is in verses 28 through 31. So we begin with the historical story, which again centers on Abraham, because most likely the Judaizers have made a really big deal about Abraham and their physical descent from Abraham, saying, "We're the ones who know how to receive the covenant blessings that God promised to Abraham." But Paul in these verses notes that Abraham had two sons who were both physically descended from him. And yet the circumstances of their births and the outcomes of their lives were very different. So if you're familiar with Genesis, you know right away that Paul is referring to Ishmael and to Isaac. Now, when the Lord first appeared to Abraham, he told Abraham he was going to make him into a great nation. All the families of the earth were going to be blessed through Abraham. You read that in Genesis 12. But the Lord comes to Abraham again in Genesis 15 and specifically promises, you are going to have a son. And this son is how you will have descendants as numerous as the stars. But then the Lord appears to Abraham yet again in Genesis 17. And he says, this son is going to be born to Sarah, your barren wife, meaning she is physically incapable of getting pregnant and having a baby. But about 25 years pass from the time that God first promises Abraham he'll have a son to the time that Sarah actually gives birth to Isaac. So you can imagine along the way, Abraham and Sarah have a lot of doubts that God is actually going to do what he has promised to do. At one point when Sarah hears the Lord promise that she's going to have a baby, she laughs in unbelief, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? In other words, I've been barren my whole life, and I am now way past the point that I would even normally be able to have a baby. My husband is about as good at producing children as a dead man. Because you remember, by the time that Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. Even at that time, you're not having babies when you're 190. So Sarah is skeptical. Therefore, about 10 years after God first promises that they'll have a son, and they still don't have a son, Abraham and Sarah decide to take matters into their own hands. You read about this story in Genesis chapter 16. Sarah tells Abraham, my love, that this isn't working. We don't have a baby. I have an Egyptian servant named Hagar. I want you to go into her and have a baby with her. Sarah thinks that God is failing to keep his promise. And Abraham listens to Sarah. He goes into Hagar, and they do conceive and have a child named Ishmael. And the thought was that Abraham and Sarah would help God and lay hold of his covenant promises through their own efforts, instead of waiting to receive them by faith. In other words, they treated God's covenant of grace, God's covenant of promise, as if it was a covenant of works, and they had to add to what God said and work to obtain the promise. That's what's happening in Genesis 16. But almost 15 years after Ishmael is born, God keeps his promise. Sarah conceives and bears a son named Isaac. So Abraham, as Paul says, has two sons, both physically descended from him, but born under very different circumstances to different mothers. And so they have received a different status. The first son, as Paul observes, was born to a slave, referring to Hagar. She was not Abraham's lawful wife. She did not have the freedom and rights that came from being Abraham's wife. So Ishmael shares the status of his mother. He is born a slave, a servant. Paul notes that Ishmael was born also according to the flesh, which refers, yes, to the natural process of how babies are conceived and born. But I think this phrase also refers to the fact that Ishmael's birth was the result of sinful human effort to lay hold of the covenant promises by works and not by faith. Because Paul will refer later in chapter 5 to works of the flesh, and these are sinful works. Isaac, on the other hand, was born to Sarah, Abraham's free and lawful wife, with all of the rights and privileges of being Abraham's wife. So Isaac is born free because he is born to a mother who is free. Isaac, Paul also notes, is born through promise. His birth, not Ishmael's, is the direct result of God's promise and the ability to fulfill that promise. It was the result of supernatural intervention. Listen to the way that Moses writes about Isaac's birth in Genesis 21 and where he puts the emphasis. He says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." All of the emphasis is on the Lord kept his word. He spoke, he promised, and then the Lord worked his power to accomplish that promise. So the emphasis is on God's promise and power. Luther says the difference between these births is the presence of the word of God. This was not the result of human effort. Abraham and Sarah were not physically capable of having children. It was the result of faith in God's promise. So that's how the author of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 11. He says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she was considered faithful, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heavens, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." This is a supernatural birth. A child was born to a barren woman and sired by a man who was no more capable of producing a child at that point than a dead man. So God's word brought forth promise fulfillment from emptiness. He brought forth life from functional death. Now, what does this story have to do with the Galatians and the Judaizers? That's Paul's next point. Paul uses this historical story to explain the problem with the Judaizers' teaching and trying to help the Galatians understand the nature of their salvation. When Paul says in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically, he's not saying that the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac is an allegory in the strict sense. For an allegory is a story, a made-up story, where all of the people and the places and the events don't have any meaning in and of themselves. They're just symbolic of a deeper spiritual truth. So you can think of a well-known allegory, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. None of those characters are real. None of those events happened. There's no real place called Doubting Castle. It just refers to the experience of doubt in the Christian life. That's an allegory. But Paul is not saying this is an allegory in that sense, because Genesis 16 is history. What Paul is doing is using the people and places to make a point. He's interpreting the story figuratively and using it as an analogy for the Galatians' situation. However, Paul is not in any way violating the meaning of Genesis in its original context. He's not giving it an application that it didn't already have. So this is not an invitation for us to read the Bible and then just say, I'm just going to give this a meaning that I feel it should have. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is saying this story teaches us how God and salvation work. He's saying this story, as it was written, is about the gospel of grace. And all of us are to understand that we're either spiritually like Ishmael or we are like Isaac. So for Paul's purposes, he says that Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants. Hagar represents the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, bearing children for slavery. And he says all of this corresponds to the present Jerusalem, to Israel as a current nation following Judaism. So this would, for Paul, include the Judaizers who most likely came from Jerusalem to the churches of Galatia. So as he talks about Hagar in the present Jerusalem, the Galatians are supposed to be thinking, this is what the Judaizers are like. Sarah, on the other hand, represents a different covenant, which corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. It's Paul's way of speaking about God's people, his true spiritual children. Saying, okay, so you've got these two women, you've got these two covenants, these two Jerusalems, one present, one heavenly. That's how you're to understand your situation. So let me try and explain what Paul is doing and show you that his use of this historical story is very appropriate. So remember what is happening in Genesis 16. Abraham and Sarah operate as if God's covenant promises and blessings can be fulfilled and obtained through human effort. In essence, they're making the covenant of grace a covenant of works. And Ishmael is the result of this sinful effort to obtain the blessings by works instead of through promise. In Genesis 17, you clearly see that Abraham wants Ishmael to be the fulfillment of God's promise. So he prays to the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Can this be the way that you kept your promise to me? Can this be the son you spoke of?" And God says, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Saying, I don't care what you did. That's not how my covenant works. And so again, the Lord says in Genesis 17, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So what is the point of the story in its original context? It's that God's covenant blessings cannot be obtained by works. They are only received by faith. For Ishmael is the product of Abraham's attempt to live under a covenant of works, and Ishmael never receives the covenant blessings. He is not born free, and no amount of work or obedience on Ishmael's part will change that. He can't obey his way into freedom. He can't change who his mother is through his works. All of his obedience can't make him Isaac. It can't make his mother Sarah. So Genesis itself is teaching you that physical descent and human effort is not the key to the Abrahamic covenant. Saying it's not just about being physically descended from Abraham. So Paul rightly understands this story to teach that God's covenant is of promise, not works. God's blessings must be received by faith, not earned through sinful human effort. It is about what God does, not what you do. And so Paul's figurative interpretation is not changing the meaning of that text. It's appropriately applying it to the current situation. That's what we do all the time now, right? As I preach, I help you understand what the text means and then take those eternal theological truths and apply it to your life now. That's what Paul's doing. Why? Because like Abraham with Hagar, the Judaizers are attempting to obtain God's covenant blessings by their works. They're trying to make the Mosaic covenant a covenant of works, even though it was given as part of the covenant of grace. It was given, as Paul has argued in Galatians 3, to serve the promise, not supplant it. So when Paul says Sarah and Hagar are two covenants, and that Hagar is the covenant at Mount Sinai, and she bears children for slavery and corresponds to the present Jerusalem who is in slavery. Paul is not making the distinction, as so many have tried to argue, simply between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant and the Covenant of Grace. He's not saying God gave one as a covenant of works, God gave another as a covenant of grace. He's saying the Judaizers and present-day Jerusalem are doing the exact same thing that Abraham did with Hagar. So this covenant at Sinai represented by Hagar is a misuse and misunderstanding of the Mosaic Covenant. He's saying it's the Mosaic Covenant as the Judaizers are twisting it, not as it was originally given. Otherwise, we have to throw out everything Paul has already argued. And Paul is very consistent. So Paul writes to the Romans, answering the question, why aren't the Jews obtaining righteousness through the law? Why hasn't the Mosaic Covenant worked for them? He says, because they got it wrong. In Romans chapter 9, verse 32, it says, the problem is they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. He's saying the exact same thing here in Galatians chapter 4. To obey the Mosaic law as if it's a covenant of works is to be a slave. So Paul's very provocative point here is to say, yes, the Judaizers are the physical descendants of Abraham. But do you know what? Abraham had two sons that were physically descended from him. And the Judaizers think they're Isaac, but they're not. They are Ishmael. He's calling these Jews Ishmaelites. This is why he mentions that Sinai is in Arabia, because Arabia is where the descendants of Ishmael settled down. So he's saying that they understand, yes, you have to be Abraham's offspring, but one offspring was produced according to the flesh. They're trying to live according to the flesh. They think it's all about their natural birth and their human effort. That means that they are slaves. They are servants, not sons. When you attempt to attain God's covenant blessings through your own efforts, Hagar is your mother. You share her status, which is that of a slave. And no amount of effort can change that. The church, however, Paul says, has Sarah as her spiritual mother. The church is the earthly representation of the heavenly Jerusalem, which has superseded the earthly Jerusalem in God's plan. For the Old Testament promises were not for ethnic Jews alone. They were always aimed at all nations. Abraham's true offspring have always been those who share his faith. They are the product of God's supernatural intervention. Their birth is like Isaac's. It is life coming from functional death. And those who are born of faith, Paul says, though they look few in the beginning, they will come to far outnumber those born according to the flesh. This is why he quotes Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. For in the context, that verse refers to barren Jerusalem after the exile, after all the Jews have been cast out of the city, they've gone to Babylon. Paul, you can see why he uses that verse, because it speaks of barren Jerusalem, just like Sarah was barren. But his point is that the spiritual Jerusalem will come to bear far more children than would be born to the Jewish nation, for her children would encompass people from every nation. So Paul's given the historical story. He has figuratively applied it to the Galatians and the Judaizers. And then he gives the application, saying to the Galatians, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. The Judaizers prioritize physical descent and human effort for inheriting the Abrahamic blessings, but that has just made them like Ishmael, and they will always remain slaves. As Charles Spurgeon said, not all the works Ishmael ever rendered to his father could make him a freeborn son. Because when you're a servant, all your obedience, all you're ever doing is your duty. You're not earning anything, you're just doing what's required. So Paul's emphasis is, do you see how hopeless it is if you try and make God's promise about your works? Doesn't matter how many works you do, you can't change anything. The Judaizers emphasizing the birth and works of the flesh were the spiritual children of Hagar. But Paul tells the Galatians, that's not you. You're children of promise. You are Isaac. Your spiritual mother is Sarah. You're born free. The Judaizers are trying to make you like them, but you have different mothers. So he says the Judaizers are not loving you. They're not helping you. They're persecuting you. Just like Ishmael did with Isaac. And Paul alludes to the story in Genesis 21 when Abraham holds a feast in the honor of Isaac after he's been weaned. And it says that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Which means he was mocking Isaac. He was despising Isaac. And Paul says this is how the Judaizers are treating the Galatians. And Christian, you must understand that to be a Christian is to be persecuted. It will come in one form or another. Spiritual Ishmaelites will always mock and despise you. They will be jealous of your free status in Christ. So you must not be surprised. You must not be vengeful. But you should never give in. You never give up your status in Christ. You never alter the gospel so you fit in and others will think you're really smart or relevant. Let them mock you. Kids, this is going to happen to you as you grow up and go out into the world. You're going to realize not everybody thinks the same way we do. And they're going to think you're really silly for what you believe. That's how it's always been. Let them mock. Let them sneer. Let them tell you that you are on the wrong side of history. Let them call you names. Let them take your earthly possessions and freedom and even life, but never let them touch your heavenly status in Christ. You were born free, and you are heirs according to the promise. Luther says, if someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian. So if your goal in life is to just be as comfortable and as well-liked as possible, Christianity is not the religion for you. You need to go somewhere else. Because to follow Christ means to bear the same scorn and contempt that Christ bore. So even at a very young age, you need to decide, who am I going to follow? And am I willing for others to call me a fool and think I am a moron to stay true to Christ? As I close, let me just offer two lessons from what we've read. Here are two things that you need to understand from what Paul has told us in these verses. Number one, you need to understand that salvation is a supernatural work, and that to live by faith is to act a miracle. I love that phrase that John Piper uses, act a miracle. So kids, I'm again going to talk to you, and adults, pay attention too, because we often forget this. You have to understand right away that Christianity is not a religion of good works. It can sometimes feel that way, can it? As your parents are telling you, okay, you need to do this. You need to go to church. You need to read your Bible. You need to obey. Those are good things to do, but that is not what saves you. You cannot be born into God's family through your own effort. You cannot earn His love. You cannot work for Christian freedom. So you do not trust who your mom and dad are. They're Christians. I must be a Christian. You don't think you are good with God because you do these good things. You go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you serve others. Becoming a Christian is not learning to do good things and observe certain spiritual practices. Becoming a Christian is becoming a brand new creation. And there is only one who can create like that. It's the same one who in the beginning spoke all things into existence. It is a birth like Isaac's, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates new spiritual life in you. So if you were here when we worked through the Gospel of John, you'll remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a good Jew. He was a good Pharisee. He obeyed the law. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So understand this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about what God has done for you. It is not about what you do for God. And this puts Christianity in an exclusive category. This is the only teaching you will ever hear, whether it's other man-made religions or philosophies, that puts the emphasis all on God. Every other religion, every other philosophy puts the emphasis on what you need to do to live the right way. It's not Christianity. But to be born again by the Spirit does mean you need to believe. That's why it's called acting a miracle. You are living out what God has supernaturally done. You must believe the truth of the Bible. You will be told that this is nonsense, that this is well outdated, that this is immoral, this is unjust. I will plead till I am blue in the face. This book is absolutely true in everything it says. There is not one mistake. This is God's word, and it applies to all time. So you must believe the truth of the Bible. You must believe Jesus is God's Son and that He is your Savior. You must believe He did everything God asked Him to do, obeying God for you because you disobeyed. You must believe that Jesus really died on the cross for your sin, for your disobedience, taking your punishment. Let me just pause and say, this is one reason you cannot accept all of these new critical theories. Because these critical theories put the cross in the category of bad, because this is the powerful oppressing the weak. This is God as an abusive father. No, this is God sending His own Son to lovingly lay down His own life willingly for you, to free you from sinful oppression. You must believe that Jesus is not dead anymore, but that God raised Him to new life. You must believe that He is now with God, that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to take His people home with Him. And as you believe, you will obey God. Not to earn His love, but to enjoy His love. God gives you faith, and you must use it. So salvation is a miracle like Isaac's birth. It is life out of spiritual and functional death. God is still saving people who are spiritually dead in their sin, and He is the one who makes them alive. This is what Paul tells the Ephesians. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, did you hear that? Why does God make you alive when you were dead? Not because you are rich in good works, but because he is rich in mercy. Not because you are so great at loving God, but because he has had such a great love for you. That is still how the gospel of God's free grace works. We're a Reformed Presbyterian church. Let me sum up all of Reformed theology for you in three words. God saves sinners. That's all we're trying to explain. God does it, not you. But his grace gives you faith, and you must believe. This is why I say that the Christian life is acting a miracle. It is, as I quoted from Paul last week in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." That's the Christian life. That's the Christian faith. It is unlike every other religion because it is about what God has done for you, not what you have done for God. Salvation is supernatural, and living by faith is acting a miracle. Second and final lesson is this: you cannot live with legalism. You cannot live with legalism. Legalism is separating God's good, loving character from his good commands, and so thinking that his commands are how you earn his love. That's what the Judaizers were doing. But you can no more work to earn God's love and become his children than Ishmael could work to change his mother and his status. The good news, though, is that you don't have to. Salvation is the result of God's love working for you, not your love working for God. But here's the implication. You have to ruthlessly cast out every seed of legalism that you find in your heart and in the church. Just as Sarah said to Abraham when she saw Ishmael despising and mocking Isaac, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Now, I've spoken a lot in this series about how Christians are to dwell in unity. We are to live in peace with one another, even when we disagree. But let me be clear. Legalism, any kind of doctrine that is about your works, has absolutely no place in your heart and in the church. This is not something we tolerate and just learn to get along with. When the gospel of God's free grace moves into your heart, it does not rent a single room to be shared with other ideas. It occupies the whole thing, and it immediately puts up a no vacancy sign, for there is no more room for any other human religion or philosophy of human effort. The church cannot tolerate other religions or ideologies that are not founded upon the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. The door must not be opened even a crack. This is how we go so wrong so often. Try and say, "Oh, well, there's some true things they're saying." Not anything that the gospel's not already saying. And there are so many other aspects that absolutely undermine the truth of the gospel. And so you don't tolerate it at all. Oh, we speak the truth in love, but we lovingly say, "That's not the truth." But this begins in every Christian heart. Do not let works work their way back into your understanding of the gospel. Do not rely on your religious observance and practice. You need to immediately cast out every thought or intuition that makes you think, well, I'm good with God because I went to church 3 times this month. I read my Bible 5 out of 7 days this week. That's works. That's not grace. Be ruthless against the seed of legalism that subtly attempts to take root. Don't let it grow an inch. How? It's the same thing we've been learning throughout Galatians. We talked about how do we love each other more and better? The answer was first, you love Christ more. And I think the same answer is here. How do you cast out legalism? You fill your heart with Christ and the gospel. For the more you look to Him and what He has done, the less you will dwell on or trust in what you have done. So Paul tells the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. For when His word is richly dwelling within you, there's not room for anything else. When you fill a container with one substance, there's not room for any other substance. And so the best way to cast out legalism is to fill your heart with Christ, who displays God's good, loving, and gracious character, and so teaches you, ah, oh, God's commands are expressions of His love. They're not conditions for me to earn His love. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to slip into a works-based mindset. It's so easy because we are to obey, because we are to do good works, to somehow think that's what defines our religion. So I pray that you would guard against the seed of legalism that is often trying to take root and grow in our own hearts. Help us to wonder at what you have done for us. To see our faith and obedience as acting this miracle of using the gifts that you have freely given to us. Help us to remember that we are children of promise. We were born supernaturally by your grace, not by our own efforts. Help us not to try and lay hold of the covenant promises through our own sinful efforts. And so I pray that right now, if there are any here who have not placed their faith in Christ, that you would do that supernatural work right now and make them new. We pray these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.